Our Father, we thank you. Reflecting back on another week of your kindness, your provision for our needs, your protection from harm, your loving kindness lavished upon us, we thank you now for the Lord's Day and for the benefits we can anticipate. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your Spirit who is our teacher, and pray that we'll benefit from our study right now. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 22, Jesus and his disciples have come to the Passover table, the last Passover, we called it, or the first Lord's table. And last lesson, we began to examine Jesus' words in verse 22. Where he broke bread and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And as we as a church continue to come to the table and commemorate Jesus' death, in fact, we will do that this morning, there's something that I think we need to remember that we have to bring to the table today. We dare not forget it. And do you know what that is? Well, I'll tell you, because you don't know what I'm thinking of, and it is our minds. You dare not come to the table this morning without having your mind engaged. And one reason I say that is because of the warning that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11. It's familiar, but just turn there and refresh your memory right quick. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is correcting here the misbehavior of the Corinthians at the table. And this is a warning that pastor will frequently give. Why would I conclude? Well, here, verses 27 through 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul reaches this conclusion. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Why would I suggest to you this morning, from Paul's warning here, that it's important, that it's vital, that it's necessary for you and me to bring our minds to the table today? How could I conclude that from this warning of Paul? What mind activity does he encourage? That's right. He says, in particular, in verse 29, he says that you must judge the body rightly. And the body he's referring to is Jesus' body, given for sinners like you and me. He says that we have to examine ourselves also, which is a mind activity. You could say that that is an encouragement that he also gives in 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith." And Mark 14, Jesus had encouraged their disciples on some level to examine themselves when he warned that one would betray him, and each of them asked, "Surely, Lord, not I." But I think the mind work that I'm suggesting that we must do as we come to the table today is to judge rightly the body of Jesus given for sinners like you and me. We must understand, we must comprehend with our minds. Our minds should grasp what he did. Our understanding needs to comprehend it with our intellect. We need to be putting the pieces together and connecting the dots accurately and rightly about the body of Jesus given to us. It's dangerous to come to the table ill-informed or dull-minded or ignorant of the body of Jesus given for sinners. So, That's what we'll consider today as we continue, or that's what we'll continue to consider, because last time we started to consider the importance of Jesus' body and bread, for that matter, when we looked at John chapter 6. You don't have to turn back there. Jesus was speaking to a bread-intensive audience. The audience to whom he spoke had just been fed miraculously the day before with the 5,000 from 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And their forefathers, Moses, they admired because of the manna bread, sort of, that they received in the desert. And now it's morning again, and they're hungry, and they want bread. And so Jesus seizes their thoughts of bread to teach them about himself. He urged them, you'll remember, to work for the bread that it endures to eternal life, that gives the never-hungering, never-thirsting soul satisfaction, and that gives a secure place of favor with the Father, where certainly none will be cast out. He, you'll remember, identified himself as the true bread, and as bread out of heaven, and as bread given by the Father to give life for the world. And he explained that one partakes of him, the true bread, by coming to him, by believing in him. And I suggest that if we meditate on such truths as we come to the table this morning, we'll do well in judging the body rightly of Jesus. Well, there's another informative passage regarding his body, so turn to Hebrews 11. I'm off by just one chapter. We'll make it Hebrews chapter 10 instead. And a contrast will be made in this passage, a rather striking one, between the bodies of animals, animal bodies, offered versus Jesus' body offered. And the first 4 verses described the bodies of bulls and goats offered as prescribed in the law. It's a description of what these offerings are and what they can and cannot do. Hebrews 10, for the law, since it has only the shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So, how should we consider these year by year, unceasing, at least at that time, continually offered animal sacrifices? What are they? What can they do? What can they never do? Verse 1, what do you say? This is our Charles?
Well, they're a forecast people or a shadow of something better.
That's right. They're a shadow of good things to come. Good. What else in verse 1? Stating the same thing negatively. Yes, Annabelle, I think, might be whispering that they're not the very form of things. At least if she wasn't whispering that, that's what I wanted to hear. So well done, Annabelle. They're a shadow rather than the substance. All right. Verse 1. What are they able to do or not? What can they always do or never, according to verse 1? That's right. They can never make perfect those who draw near. We've already learned a lot, and it's just one verse. Jay. All right, good. They're continual over and over and over again. Good. That's just verse 1. What about in verse 2? Don, huh?
It would have to be continual.
Well, what does verse 2 say, Don? Don is making a valid conclusion. We take the point, Don, but what I want to know is what does verse 2 say that allows us to make such conclusions?
They're not ceased to be offered.
Okay. They're never ceasing. Fair enough. And also they cannot cleanse. They cannot remove consciousness of sin. And verse 3 tells us that they're a yearly reminder of sin. Since they are repeated, they remind of sin, even though they can't cleanse it. And verse 4 emphasizes a point. What is it impossible for them to do? Monica? That's right. It's impossible for them to take away sins. The writer of Hebrews wants to emphasize the inability of animal sacrifices. The bodies of animals offered under the old covenants were those which could never and could not cleanse and remove sin. It was impossible. They were offered year by year as prescribed by the law as reminders of sin. Bodies of bulls and goats were offered. They cannot, can never cleanse, make perfect, take away sins of those who draw near. It's impossible because they're not the very form of things, but only shadows of good things to come. Ron?
I think it's important to the day. Verse 4 says the blood of bulls and goats is not just killing an animal, but it's the shedding of blood and the contrast between that shedding and Christ shedding.
Good. Good. So one part of the contrast is clear. Now we consider the superior offering of the body of Christ, and we understand that from verses 5 through 9. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now, at first reading, those verses don't just roll off the tongue with clarity, but let's just try to dissect a little bit. The pivotal event, it's a quote from Psalm 40, mostly. We're not going to turn to Psalm 40, but that's why it's in caps, probably, in your Bible. It is in mine. The pivotal event, though, in the contrast between the offerings of animals and Christ, is signaled in verse 5, which says, therefore, when he comes. When he comes into the world, he says, when Christ comes into the world, is what Psalm 40 was talking about. When Christ came into the world, Psalm 40 was fulfilled. Verse 7 says, behold, I come. And verse 9 says, behold, I come. And he's come to do what? The will of the Father. Good. Very good. With the coming of Christ, something, perhaps, unexpected happens regarding the desire and the pleasure of the Father, and more particularly regarding that which the Father has not desired, and that which the Father, and in that which the Father has not taken pleasure. And what is that, according to verse 6 and 8? There's something that the Father did not take pleasure in. That's right. Even though they were prescribed in the law, the Father on some level did not take pleasure in them or desire in them, in that His will would be fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Though He prescribed those sacrifices, and though they were offered according to the law, the Father took no pleasure in the animal sacrifices and burnt offerings for sin. The Father has not desired and takes no pleasure in them, because they cannot and can never cleanse from sin. They can't take away sin. They can't perfect those who draw near. They just can't. That's all. And so, for that reason, He didn't take pleasure in them. But that's why the Son came, to accomplish the will and good pleasure of God for the salvation of sinners like you and me. And look at verse 5. What does Jesus have as He comes that prepares Him or equips Him to do the will of the Father? What has been prepared for the Son so that He might carry out the will and good pleasure of the Father by His coming? A body has been prepared for me. And again in verse 9, "Behold, I've come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order. So we might summarize the point so far like this. When Jesus says, "Behold, I come to do the will of God," He establishes a significant change in God's plan of salvation. Verse 9 says, "Behold, I've come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Christ, by His coming, brings to an end the old system of shadows of good things to come, of offerings that were not the very form of things. And Christ inaugurates and establishes a new system because He is the good thing to come. He is the very form of things. And verse 5 highlights that attribute that Christ brings that especially qualifies Him to inaugurate this important change. "A body thou hast prepared for me." What attribute of Christ is indicated here? His humanity. That's right. "A body thou hast prepared for me." He's not just God in a man suit. He is truly God and truly man. Jesus had real and genuine humanity to make Him a suitable offering and sacrifice for sinners. The Father's design was to save sinners through the sacrifice of the Son of God who possessed true humanity. Hebrews 2:17, same book, same author, says, "Therefore He," Jesus, "had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." A body was prepared for Christ because it was the Father's will for His sacrifice to propitiate sin, to take away and turn away God's wrath. And Hebrews 2:10 adds, "It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." It was fitting for our Savior to be a real human being. A body was prepared for Jesus. His humanity made Him the suitable substitute for human transgressors. His deity gave His sacrifice infinite value. The Father's will was done because Christ embodied the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice victim. A body's been prepared for Jesus so that by the offering of Him, He may do the will of the Father, so that by His death He might achieve a sin cleansing and do the desire and pleasure of the Father, to take away the old and establish the new covenant. And if it sounded like I was going on and on about it, that's because I meant to go on and on about it because our topic is the body of Christ. At the table, Jesus gave bread and said, "This is my body." Paul warns us, judge the body rightly. And here we understand how that is so. And we learn even more in verses 10 through 14 as the contrast continues. It says there, "By this will, that is the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." All right. We're going to do a similar exercise here. Verse 10. What do we understand about the superiority of the offering of the body of Jesus? Why was that better? And there's, what does verse 10 tell us?
It sanctifies
by that one offering. Good. What else, Yuel, in verse 10?
Once for all.
One sacrifice for all time. One sacrifice for all those who benefit from it. What about verse 11? There's an implication there of the superiority of the benefits of Christ's sacrifice in comparison to that which the others cannot do. Verse 11 says, again, yeah, Monica?
The repeated offering that the priests do never can take away sins.
So by implication, what can Christ do? It can take away sins. He does do what they couldn't do. His sacrifice actually did achieve a taking away of sin. Verses 12 and 13. What do we learn there about the superiority of the offering of the body of Jesus? And if it repeats a point that's already been made, so be it. What does he say?
Once for all.
That's right. One sacrifice for all time. And therefore, he does what? Sits down at the right hand of the Father to demonstrate mission accomplished. The job is done. The victory is done. The work that the other sacrifices couldn't do, he has done. And so he sits down. By one sacrifice, his cleansing success was complete. So the need for further sacrifices ceased, and he sat down in the place of triumph. And verse 14 says, by one offering, he not only sanctifies, but perfects for all time those who are sanctified. This is wonderful news. Here it's all mapped out. If you want to consider the body of Jesus rightly, don't forget to remember this. He is the once for all sacrifice that does the will of the Father to actually take away sin and to actually sanctify and to actually perfect those who draw near by faith. And I'm just going to read verses 15 through 18 for grins, because it just closes up the section. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Which covenant is he talking about here? The new covenant, that's right. That was an oddly asked question. You thought, what do you mean? This is the new covenant, that's right. The one described in Jeremiah 13 that promises cleansing from sin and promises a new heart and promises the indwelling Holy Spirit to give not only acceptance with God, but to give enablement to serve and live for him. This is what was inaugurated, the new covenant, by the offering of the body of Jesus once for all to perfect and sanctify and take away their sins. So then, in Mark 14, when Jesus says, "Take it, this is my body," he meant to commemorate his coming death, his body offered. Can you summarize, at the risk of sounding redundant, can you summarize some of the truths that ought to percolate through your brain as you sit this morning at the table? When you hear the warning, probably from John, to judge the body rightly, you'll be sobered up to judge the body rightly, and in your judgment and assessment and thinking and assessing, can you summarize some of the truths that ought to go through your brain, Gary?
You say banana, so that's right.
He just ate a banana. The banana distraction. I saw attentive listening, but actually he was thinking of that delicious, fruity goodness. All right, that's all right. Can usually count on Gary, but don't ask him questions after he eats a banana. Okay, run.
Sacrifices once for all. Blood for our sins. And, in essence, a thankful heart for that great sacrifice.
Good. Well said. A once-for-all sacrifice. A once-for-all sacrifice that was effective. Good. Rebecca. That's right. It was enough. It got the job done. So there's no reason to anticipate anything else. There's no need to look to ourselves to do any unfinished business, because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father because the job is done. The mission is accomplished. There's nothing for us to add. Ron?
Another thing I think about too is that we do it in the church, that we can take it for granted and not understand the reality of it. It's just, can't think of the word, but just repetitious. There's nothing to it. Okay, here comes the elements. Blah, blah, blah. Life goes on, type thing.
That's right. Don't do that, is what Ron is saying. We tend to get so familiar with it. Okay, it's the end of the service. John went a little long this morning. I hope the deacons are efficient or we'll never get out of here. All right? Those are some of the mundane thoughts that can enter our minds at the table. How do I know? I've had those mundane thoughts myself. We can get distracted. Our mind can be on other things. But we pray John will be efficient. We pray the deacons will be efficient. And so that we can judge the body rightly. And so it won't just be a rote routine, a practice that we've done 1,000 times, and here we go again, and isn't this wholesome and nice, but we don't want to do it thoughtlessly. We want to judge the body rightly. Charles?
What the human priesthood could never do for us, our high priest could do mightily.
Good, good. There's Hebrews 2:17 again. It was... Yes, follow.
Perfects. It keeps going. It's a constant growing.
Yeah, and his saving work continues.
It's still renewed and renewed and renewed.
We keep receiving the benefits of his once-for-all sacrifice. We keep relying on the gospel that we might grow in grace according to the new covenant. He not only makes us acceptable, but we continue to serve him by his grace. Danielle?
With everything, we should be thankful hearts.
Yes, that's right. Thankful to our Savior for his having done the work that we could never do. Diane?
In the perfection, I think it's in recognizing that we grow more appreciative each time.
More thankful for our Savior and his mercies to us. Good. Your minds need to be engaged on Christ as you come to the table. And then, in Mark 14, Jesus continues. In verses 23 through 25. And he took a cup, And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Taking the cup, giving thanks, giving it out to them, and they drank it, and he said, "This is my blood." Of the covenant, which is shed on behalf of many. You will remember that the Passover meal consisted of four parts. I'm given to understand that anyway, and that each part of that meal would conclude with the drinking of wine. And some speculate that this part of the meal would have corresponded to the third part of the Passover meal when Exodus 6 would have been read, which says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." This reading of the Exodus passage spotlights the repeated rescuing I wills of God. I will rescue you from your burden and your captivity. And so that's what they might have had ringing in their ears as they took the cup that Jesus handed to them. The reading from Exodus would have been familiar. But Jesus' words probably would have stuck in their throat a little bit when he handed them the cup and said, "This is my blood." That must have been a shocker to them. As the bread commemorates his death, so too the cup commemorates his death, and more particularly his death in which his blood was shed as a sacrifice. And he says it ratifies a covenant, and it was shed on behalf of many. And in many ways, this overlaps the themes that we've just visited concerning the body of Jesus given in Hebrews 10. But he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Jesus' blood was shed on the cross. He mediated and ratified a new covenant between God and his people. Jesus' blood was the blood of the covenant because when it was shed, it inaugurated and signaled the start of the new covenant. As the old was ratified with blood, so too was the new. So just to refresh my memory, turn to Exodus 24, where the inauguration of the first covenant with blood is recorded. Exodus 24. Starting with the first verse of Exodus 24, "Then he," that is God, "said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him.'" Moses alone came near to the Lord and received his words and ordinances. And then we read in 3 through 8, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses came to the people, recounted and wrote down the words of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. The people responded, "We will do it. We will obey." And then sacrifices were appointed and completed of young bulls. And then there was a sprinkling and a reading, a sprinkling of the bull's blood on the altar and a sprinkling on the people and a reading of the book of the covenant and the hearing of the people. And again, they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will obey." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord made with you in accordance with all these words." The old covenant was inaugurated with a sprinkling of blood. And we have just read about it. And similarly, at the Passover table in Mark, Jesus says, "Behold the blood of the covenant. This is my blood, the blood of the covenant." Jesus sprinkles to start the new covenant by shedding his blood at Calvary. A new covenant, as we've already read about in Hebrews 10 and Jeremiah 31, a new covenant where sin is cleansed, where hearts are made new, where the Holy Spirit is given to grant strength and enablement to serve God. And furthermore, Jesus says not only that his blood is the blood of the covenant, but his blood was shed on behalf of many. Jesus commemorates his own bloodshed by saying it was shed on behalf of many. When Jesus commemorates this at the table, you will notice that he does not mean that he was merely a martyr. Jesus, by his death, was not merely a martyr. And so I'll ask you, martyrs do shed blood, and many become involved as a result. That's what martyrdom is. Someone's blood is shed, and then many people either get inspired to greatness, or they get mad and rally to some particular cause. That's what martyrs do. And we all are aware of a recent event that some might be called a martyrdom on some sense, on some level. There was a shedding of blood in Ferguson, Missouri, and many became involved. It was a tragic shedding of blood. There was a death, and many were affected on many different levels. And then in American culture and media hype, it became almost, well, it had several and many layers of complication. Many debated and demonstrated, expressed opinions. Some rallied to causes, others rejected that. Some rioted, blood was shed, many were affected. Now my question is, how is Jesus shedding of blood for the many different from the Ferguson, Missouri shedding of blood that affected the many?
His had a specific scope to it that was to satisfy the punishment that was due the sins of those to whom the Father had given to the Son as a gift. That was in John 17.
Right. Jesus' shedding of blood actually accomplished something for the many. His blood shedding had an actual benefit that came to the many. Not so in Ferguson. There was a blood shedding. Many were affected, but the shedding of blood didn't actually achieve a specific outcome for the many. Jesus' shedding of blood accomplished a purpose. It was for the many. It accomplished a purpose. It conferred a benefit. Ron?
Judgment penalty for sin as well, so there would be a big difference there. What happened was murder. This was not murder.
That's right. He laid down his own life. His was a giving of his life. It wasn't taken from him, even though it was, on some level, he was a voluntary sacrifice. the point. He was not merely a martyr. It's not just that Jesus' death inspires us and puts a lump in our throat and makes us want to be better people. That is a misunderstanding and a shallow misunderstanding of Jesus' death, because when he shed his blood, it actually accomplished something for sinners. It accomplished a sacrifice that removed their sin and offense and actually cleansed them. The meaning of this statement is better understood from what we've called maybe the centerpiece verse of the gospel, which is Mark 10:45. Does anyone remember that? You probably don't, but it's all right. You can turn back. It's a short gospel. Hope I've written down the right verse. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." When he shed his blood, he was doing sinners a service by paying a ransom for them. There was an actual payment and purchase made by the shedding of his blood to pay off the moral debt of their sin, to release them from the imprisonment of the judgment to come. Not only that his shed blood merely stirred emotions or defined the opinions of the many, but that by his shed blood he saved and ransomed the many. In the sense of Ephesians 5:2, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. His blood was shed for many, according to Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And 1 John 1:7 puts it simply, "In the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." By the shedding of his blood, sinners are cleansed. 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, a lamb, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Jesus shed his blood on behalf of many to ransom, redeem, propitiate, and cleanse them. Many benefit because he shed his blood. Many were ransomed because our Savior was sacrificed. Many is a modifier that is broad and big. It's a broad and wide modifier. As they say in Texas, many, many, many. Okay, it's a big, large number. Jesus' blood ransomed many. It was shed on behalf of many in the sense of Revelation 7:9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and tribe, people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." The many who benefit will be a multiplied multitude. But the many is also a particular number. It's large, but it's limited. And so none should presume that because Jesus shed his blood on behalf of many, that that must mean all is well with my soul. The many urges you to make sure that you're included in the many coming to Christ, closing with him by faith, coming to him as he invites in John 6 to partake of the bread of heaven. Many will benefit, but each must come to receive those benefits. And then verse 25 points to the future. "Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The drinking of the cup not only commemorates his shedding of blood at the cross, but it points forward to a future banquet, the Lord's table commemorates his body given, his blood shed, and it looks forward to that day when he will come again. And so when we come to the table, we commemorate and proclaim his death until he comes, when his victory is fully realized and celebrated. Yeah. Your thoughts. I'll ask you this. What, as you bring your mind to the table this morning, what ought you to be considering about the blood of Jesus shed for you? And if you repeat things we've already said, that's good, because that's the point of the question. Charles?
Typically our chasm is something given for the benefit. We should observe as well that this was something received by him in the wrath of God for sin. That was perhaps the harder strike to sin.
Yeah, he actually endured the judgment and wrath of God in the place of sinners by the shedding of his blood. Ron? Hi, Don?
An overwhelming sense of gratitude that he has included me as one of the many.
Yeah. What made you to differ? Nothing. Grace. The grace of God. Yeah. All right. Well done. As usual, class. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his body given to actually remove our sins. We thank you for his blood shed to actually turn away your wrath and to cleanse us. I pray that we would come thankful. We would come reflecting on the truth of what you actually achieved for us, the ransom paid, the propitiation made, the cleansing accomplished. We thank you that our Savior is seated at the right hand now because his mission is completely accomplished. Pray that you will make our worship successful and fruitful in our growth and grace, and help us to grow in our esteem of our Savior. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.